just might do this a bit. So let's pray, shall we? Father, thank you for all we've been reflecting on in Jesus, our great leader who leads us into salvation, who is better than anything and anyone, the one in whom we can trust and receive life. And we pray you'd help us now as we start this book of Joshua, as we understand it and understand how it looks forward to Jesus. Would you please teach us and guide us, we pray, in his name. Amen. Well, we're starting this new series today, looking at the book of Joshua. And we're going to be studying for some time this year, and then maybe have a little break, and then we'll come back to it and finish it off a little later. As we get going, I just thought it might be interesting to think, what do we know about Joshua? What do we know about the book? What, you know, some of you may know nothing. You may have never read it, never heard of it. That's absolutely fine. But some of you will have read it, may have studied it back in Sunday school or something. So just for one moment, with your neighbour, what do you know about Joshua? Famous events in it or something about the person of Joshua? What do you know about Joshua? You've just got 30 seconds. Go for it. Okay, let's draw back together, and let's hear a few things. Or just if you call them out, I'll repeat them. Let's kind of start down this left hand side over here. Anything about Joshua? Famous things that happen? Things about him? Battle of Jericho. Who had the Battle of Jericho? Yeah, probably the most famous thing in the book of Joshua. Battle of Jericho. What else? Sorry. Who's on the Lord's side? Just go on, David. Yes, that's right. So he like at the end of the book, he calls people. Who's going to be on God's side? Who's going to follow God? We're going to. Are you going to? Brilliant. Stephen? Send spies in. Thank you. You're going to come to that in just a minute. And you can do a song about the spies. Can you do it now? Later. We can set it up for like 2 weeks' time. We're doing the spies. You've got 2 weeks to practice. That's great. Let's go middle front block here. What else? Crossing the Jordan to get into the land. Yep, we'll do that in a couple of weeks' time. What else do you know about Joshua? Capturing all the cities. Thank you. Yeah, so a couple of people who were actually spies when they spied out the land originally are in this group, and one of them is Joshua, and the other one is Caleb. We're going to come to them in a second. There's lots of killing. We've talked about battles, Jericho, we've talked about defeat, but there's lots of killing, and we're going to have to get our heads around that. Yeah. Further back, over there somewhere. Yep, John. Rahab. So Rahab is a lady in Jericho, and we're going to hear about her in 2 weeks' time. And she is spared when Jericho falls. Tom? Yeah, he doesn't want false gods or false religion to pollute the Israelites, and that they're going to be constantly warned against the gods of the people in the land. Yeah? Anything on this side? Linda? The walls did come tumbling down in the Battle of Jericho. Gordon? Promises. God makes lots and lots of promises in the book of Joshua. We're going to come back to that in a second. Anything else? Yeah, Manuel. Yeah, the distribution of that. Interestingly, virtually everything we've just said so far, up until Manuel, is the first half of the book. Right? It's basically the exciting half. The second half of the book is distribution of the land, carving up the land amongst the tribes. And frankly, is like just a list of places and boundaries. And you can kind of go, oh, fun. Well, we'll come to that in time. Okay, Joshua, the book of Joshua is basically about God's people entering and occupying the land that God had promised. The first half is getting in, crossing the river, fighting battles, defeating and occupying. The second half is dividing up so that every tribe and family has their own plot, their own inheritance. So it's all about the land. And so to understand the book of Joshua, particularly for us today, we have to understand something about the land. And we're going to come back to that in just a moment. First, let me just give you a little bit of context. So what's happened so far? Let's just think back in our Bibles. God made promises to a guy called Abraham. He promised that he'd become a great nation. He promised they'd live in a particular land, and he promised that he would be blessed and bring blessing to the world. And this is basically God's plan for the world, his plan of salvation. Through Abraham, people living in a particular place, living blessed by God. And they became a nation. That was the first bit of the promise to be sort of fulfilled. But they were in slavery in Egypt, and God rescued them through the events of the Passover and the Red Sea. And as he does so, he repeats that this rescue is so that they will live with him in this land. So here's an example. Therefore, say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm with mighty acts of judgment. So I'm going to set you free. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. So I'm going to set you free, not just so you're free, I'll set you free so that you become my people, so that we can live in relationship together. And I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord. So rescue from slavery for the sake of relationship, which will then take place, be lived out in a particular place, in the land. And after the rescue from Egypt, they were supposed to come straight into the land, travel from Egypt to the land of Canaan, modern day Israel. But they didn't, because they didn't believe God's promises. They sent 12 spies into the land who saw the size of the inhabitants and the defences of the cities, and they came back and said, well, we can't do it. It's impossible. Well, actually, 10 of them said that. 2 of them said we can. Rather, God can. And those 2 were Caleb and Joshua, the Joshua here. And now, 40 years later, the nation of Israel is sitting on the border of the promised land. The river's there, the land's over there. And they're about, it's like a take-two moment. Enter the land again. They'll send spies in again. One of the big questions, in a sense, to Joshua, what will happen this time? Will they trust me this time? So that's what's happened so far. Secondly, who is Joshua? Because God's people so far have been led by a guy called Moses. God chose Moses to bring them out of Egypt, to lead them into their kind of covenant relationship with him at Mount Sinai, receiving the law. But Moses has just died. If you have Joshua open in front of you, just have your Bible open in Joshua 1. It begins with, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord. Moses has just died. And Joshua had been Moses' assistant. We see him appear at various points in the story up to now. And he was then set up to be Moses' successor. So here are some verses from Deuteronomy. Moses summoned Joshua and said to him in the presence of all Israel, "Be strong and courageous, for you must go with this people into the land that the Lord swore to their ancestors to give them. And you must divide it among them as their inheritance. The Lord himself goes before you and will be with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged." And that's obviously the language that's picked up in that little section we read in chapter 1, where God himself then promises, "I will be with you, Joshua, and I will never leave you or forsake you, and you should be strong and courageous." So Joshua is set up as Moses' successor, and he leads Israel in entering and conquering and dividing the land. Well, having set that scene, let's come back to the idea of land. The book is all about land. In fact, just look at chapter 1, where we read verse 2, "Get ready to cross the Jordan into the land that I'm about to give them." Verse 3, "I will give you every place where you set your foot, as I promised." Verse 4, "Your territory will extend this far." Verse 6, "Be strong and courageous because you'll lead the people to inherit the land that I swore to their ancestors to give you." And that's just the first six verses. The whole book is about the land. So why is the land so important? And the first thing to see is that it's a key part of God's promise. And we've already seen that in a sense. But God had said to Abraham, "Go to the land that I'll show you." He goes to the land of Canaan. And when he's there, God says, "To your offspring, I'll give you this land." That promise of land gets repeated time and time again. But Abraham never owns the land. He owns a tiny plot that he buys. And so that promise gets passed on to his son, Isaac. So we read this, "For to you and your ancestors, I will give all these lands and will confirm the oath I swore to your father, Abraham." But Isaac never owns the land. And the promise is passed to his son, Jacob. "The land I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I also give to you, and I'll give this land to your descendants after you." So the land was a key part of God's promise. If you asked any Israelite, what's God's promised us? Probably the first thing they'd say is the land. That's why it's called the promised land. He's promised it to us. So it was important as part of the promise, but it was important secondly, and this is where it becomes particularly relevant for us, it was a picture of God's kingdom. I said earlier, God's plan was to live with his people in his land. And that is like a picture of the kingdom of God. God's people living with God as their king, under his rule and knowing his blessing, in a place that he has created for them. This is, in a sense, one way of understanding the story of the whole Bible. It begins with God making a place and putting his people to live there with him under his blessing. That is what is wrecked by sin, our rebellion. But by the end of the Bible, we have a new creation, a new place, and God's people living with him under his rule and knowing his blessing. And the promised land is a picture of that kingdom coming. It was the place where God would be worshipped and obeyed. Lots of the commands that God gave were to do with life in the land. When you get into the land, here's what you do with your harvests, and here's how you treat your animals, and here's where you'll worship, and so on. The land was the setting for life with God. It's why it's described as a kind of paradise. You know, we're told it's a land flowing with milk and honey. I've always found it a very odd phrase. I mean, you're like, what, is honey just like running down the street? You know, milk? Yeah, it's an odd idea, flow. But it's supposed to be a picture of bounty, a picture of goodness, a picture of beauty. It's a wonderful land to live in. And so sometimes it's even compared to that original place, the Garden of Eden. And you're told it was a beautiful land, like the garden. So you see, you've got that garden being created, God living with his people in his place. There's his kingdom. That's what's wrecked by our rebellion against God. They are put out of the garden, out of God's place. Well, what does God promise? I'm going to reestablish my kingdom. And here's how it happens in the Old Testament. I'm going to choose a place that I promise to give you, another kind of version of the garden, where I will be with you and live with you and bless you there. That is why later in the Old Testament, when they rebel against God again, they're put out of his land, and why leaving the land is so significant. So the land is a picture of God's kingdom. It's the place where his people live with him under his blessing. And so one key word that is used of the land is that it is their resting place. If you just glance down in chapter 1, verse 13, remember the command that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you after he said, "The Lord your God will give you rest by giving you this land." Being given rest was achieved by being given the land, or the land is called their resting place. And that idea of rest is a very kind of loaded term. It could be used actually back in the garden, was like a place of rest, not a place of inactivity, but a place of harmony, where everything was right with the world, living in relationship with God. And actually, what was lost when they rebelled, they lost rest. But God promised, "I will give you rest again." And the Sabbath day that he gave them, the day where they were supposed to rest, was like a little taster of that. But then he said, look forward, I will give you rest in the land. It'll be your resting place. It will be the place of harmony and blessing. And that term, rest, actually then runs all the way through the Bible, all the way through to the new creation, which is called the ultimate resting place, where God will give his people rest. And that's why we read that extra section from Hebrews 4. We'll just put up the key verse. If Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from their works, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will perish by following their example of disobedience. See, the argument there is, if the promise of rest that God had given had been fulfilled in the land here, if Joshua had given them rest, well, God would have said, well, you've got it. There it is. But actually what God did was he spoke about other promises of rest, more promises of rest to come. He'd spoken of a true Sabbath rest. And this is where rest then is a picture of kind of entering salvation, entering the kingdom. This is why Jesus said, come to me and I will give you rest. He wasn't offering a lie down or a good night's sleep. He was offering the rest of salvation, harmony with God. Rest in our relationship with God here and now. So there's nothing for us to earn from him or have to deserve from him. Ultimately, rest in the new creation when the kingdom finally comes. So what we're seeing here is that our relationship with God and what God offers us can be labeled different ways. You could call it salvation. That's one of the big terms. You could call it redemption. You can call it rest. Rest in entering the kingdom. And so that Hebrews verse said, make sure you enter that rest. So, we're not about to occupy some real estate in the Middle East. And so in many ways, the book of Joshua could seem quite irrelevant to us. But what's the book of Joshua about? It's actually about entering the kingdom, entering God's place, entering God's rest. As we look at the book of Joshua, we can say to ourselves, what are they doing? They're entering God's kingdom. They're entering his salvation. That applies to us. There are lots of lessons for us about how we do that. There'll be lots of different lessons for us in the book of Joshua. I just want to pick up one really key one, and that is kind of how they enter. What's the big dynamic going on in the book in terms of how they get into the land, and therefore for us, the parallel, how do we enter the kingdom and live in the kingdom? And there are two sides to it, really. There's kind of God's side, which you start with, which could be described as promise and gift. He promises the land. He promises to get them into the land. He promises victory in the land. And so he gives those things to him. Oh, we saw it there in verse 3. I will give you every place where you set your foot as I promised. I've promised it. It's my gift to you. I will do it for you. And that's such a key dynamic through the whole book. You know, getting in, God stops the Jordan River so that they can enter. How do they get into the land? He gets them in. God brings down the walls of Jericho. You know, marching around seven times. You know, it's not a clever battle strategy. God gets them in. God fights for them. That'll be the lesson of all the battles. At the end of the day, if you ask, how on earth did they get into the land and inherit it? You'd just say, God gave it to them. Gift because he promised. So at the end of the book, one of the ringing verdicts is, you know with all your heart that not one of all the good promises the Lord your God gave you has failed. Not one of his promises has failed. Every promise has been fulfilled. Not one has failed. We're going to see how generous and faithful God is to his promises. We're going to see that entering the kingdom is because of him and his promises to us. His gift, not our efforts. It's basically a book about grace, in New Testament words. God's generous gift. But secondly, there's another part to this dynamic, the people's side, the people's response, which is trust and obedience. It's there in chapter 1 for Joshua, verse 7, be strong and very courageous, be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you, don't turn to it from the left or to the right and so on, so that you may be successful. Joshua has to lead the people in obeying God and following what he said. And so as the book goes on, and as we have crossing the Jordan and defeating Jericho and victory in the battles and dividing up the land and so on, everything turns on whether they will trust God and so obey God. Their success or failure turns on their response to him. And the challenge, as David said at the end, is going to be from Joshua, a challenge, will they keep on trusting and obeying God? So you see the two sides to this. God promises and gives. They trust the promise and so obey what he says. That's the key dynamic of this book. We're going to see it time and again. And I think it's a dynamic we do tend to struggle with. Let me give you the alternatives. Let me tell you what it isn't. This doesn't then mean that the people are passive. So if you take the first bit, promise and gift, you could say, well, God's promise, he gives, we sit back. So, you know, let go, just let God do it all. It's all up to him. No, God's promising and giving doesn't mean they're not engaged, not active. There is a response called for. So it's not passive, but neither is it kind of activist. It's all down to you. You've got to do it. Which we could get if we just took the second, trust and wait. It's down to you. Take the land. And I think that activist side takes on a particular shape in today's culture. It's the kind of believe in yourself. You can do whatever you set your heart on. Your decisions shape your tomorrows. You know, motivational talk type stuff. You could read some of this in Joshua. Be strong and courageous, and then you'll be successful. You could read it with that in your head and think, oh, believe in myself and be strong and then I'll achieve it. That's not what this is either. That forgets that it's God's promise and gift. This is be strong and courageous in trusting what God can do and will do for you that you cannot do yourself, that you don't have it in it for yourself. You don't believe in yourself and your abilities. You believe in him and his abilities. But you must believe. You must respond. So it's not passive. God will do everything. We don't matter. It's not activist. We must do it all. It's down to us. And that shapes how you read things like be strong. Now, we talked about weakness, and Mark reminded us of that earlier in our service. This being strong isn't be strong, don't be weak. This is be strong in God, because you know how weak you are in yourself. It's a great example in chapter 3. They're about to cross the Jordan, and Joshua says to the people, God will do amazing things for you tomorrow. And so here's what you have to do. Now, we could go passive. We could say, God's going to do amazing things, so let's just pull up a chair and watch. No, there's a response. There are implications for them. Or we'd be activist and we'd say, God will do amazing things. Well, we just turn that into, God will do amazing things through us. We can do amazing things. It's down to us to do amazing things. No. God will do the amazing things. So Joshua is going to teach us that entering God's kingdom and living in the kingdom is all about this profound dynamic, his promise, his gift, his work. At the end of the day, it is all God. And yet we respond, and he calls on us to respond, trust and obedience. We've just got a couple of minutes, I think. Why don't you turn to your neighbour? Something that struck you from that, something that you think is significant. Question. Any questions from that? We'll just have a couple of minutes and then we'll close. Just talk with your neighbour for a moment. Right. Sorry? Yeah. We might just, if you want to take a seat, we might just do a couple of Q&As and then we'll intro it. Okay, let's just draw back together. Just wonder if any quick comments, anything that struck people to chip in, things that they've noticed from what I've been saying, or questions. Fiona.
Being strong and courageous, and you know, later he says, like, do not be frightened, do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And just that sense of kind of the magnitude of the task that God has, and that we're actually involved in that, you know, causes us to need to turn to Him
completely. Yeah.
Yeah.
Thank you. So the magnitude of the task, kind of the impossibility of the things, but then being called, no, but it. So what the strong and courageous, trust me, I can do it. Yeah, brilliant. Thank you. Linda.
It reminded me of trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey.
Thank you very much. I was wondering who was going to mention that song first. It is, I mean, in one sense it can sound a bit trite, trust and obey. But actually that will be the lesson. And I hope what we'll do is we'll see something of this, that. Not the triteness, the profoundness of that. Because of what Fiona's been saying, what we're called to trust him for, the significance. Matt.
I think it's interesting how it's all about God's promises.
Yeah.
And I wonder if sometimes we can sort of say, okay, yes, God promises to do, you know, if I trust and obey, and maybe he'll do what I want.
Yeah. Thank you. So it's about God's promises. That drives the whole thing. But it means that we trust him for what he's doing and his plan, rather than if I trust him, I'll get what I'm after. And in fact, that's one of the whole trust and obey is effectively saying, I'm going to align myself with what God has promised and what God will give. And I'm going to make that my objective, rather than God as the genie who will give me what I'm after in life. And that's going to be really significant for us. Tom, last one. Yeah, thank you. So as you mentioned, there's a lot of fighting, a lot of killing. And there are going to be kind of moral questions about that. The accusation of genocide is made within this book, as in of this book. And we're not going to duck those. We will get into those at the right point and have to think through why that is the case, why that's happening there, and what that might mean for today. So we're going to come back to those. Thank you. Maybe one last one, because my wife put her hand up, so... Yeah, thank you. So is this the life of the Christian, or are they kind of saved in entry? When they cross the Jordan, they're in the land. So are they then in? And this is where there are both parallels with the Christian life, so that Hebrews can say them entering the land and entering rest is like us trusting in Jesus and entering rest. So there are real parallels and examples of trusting, like Jericho and Rahab, will be used in Hebrews 11 as examples for us as how we trust God's promises. But there are also differences. And we're going to have to tease those out as we go along. It's not as simple as they are saved at that point. This is because I think the way the old covenant in the Old Testament works and the new covenant we have in Jesus are similar, so you can parallel them. This fulfills that one, but there are differences. So we'll get into that as we go on. My hope and prayer is we will learn lots about all of these things and be motivated in our trust and looking to God and living for him. And we're going to finish by singing about God's faithfulness. That'll be one of the big lessons of the book. Not one of his promises failed. He remained faithful, even when they didn't. Let's stand and we'll sing together.